All right. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to loan you one if you'd like. You can raise your hand high in the air. The ushers will be happy to let you borrow a Bible so you can follow along with us. I say this almost every week. We, as a church, just are going through the Scriptures, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, line upon line, just the way that God has led us to do that, and taking a look at this particular portion, and it's an odd one, to be honest with you. If I had my choice, I'd probably skip over it, just very unusual, but we are committed to teaching all of the Scripture, and so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7 this morning from verses 24 through 30, so just this little bit of a snapshot of his engagement with a lady that's not a Jew. I entitle our message, Crumbs and Compassion. So, okay. All right. Well, if you're there, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you don't mind, please, in honor of God's word and just in honor of the Lord. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Mark records for us, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, speaking of Jesus. He entered a house. He wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Mark tells us this woman was a Gentile. She's a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him, she's begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Verse 27 is very unusual. Jesus replies to this mom who's begging her, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She answered and said to him, well, yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And then he replied back, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. All right, we're going to pause there. Yeah, I know Jess prayed, but we're going to pray one more time just for our time of study. Father, we bow our heads to you, really in honor of you and just thanking you, God, for your goodness and your grace, for your power, Lord, for who you are. And God, I pray that as we've gathered here just for these moments, that we would be able to see you and appreciate and worship you in a greater way. Lord, we trust as we read your word that all of it has been breathed by you, that you spoke it forth, and even a passage that seems a little obscure, a little odd, that there are life lessons here for all of us. That it's good, it's profitable to instruct us, to correct us, to even reprove us if necessary. And so, Lord, I'm trusting that by your Spirit, you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear, a heart that would receive and obey. And Lord, I even pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you yet, that hasn't received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that they surrender to you. And so we commit our time of study, and we thank you by faith for how you'll speak. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things together. Amen. Amen. One of the things I really love and enjoy, read through the Bible and really looking at the life of Christ, following him through the Gospels, and I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that we'll never lose the wonder or the awe of just who Jesus is. And if I can use this word without stumbling anybody, you know, Jesus really, when you look at him, he truly is a maverick. Right? He's so surprising, he's so radical, he's so different than the religious and the cultural norm of his day. I mean, and he was in his day as he walked there with amongst the disciples as the Gospels record for us, but he still is today, still surprising us, still doing things that are very unorthodox. here in Mark, we've already seen various encounters where he's like anything the Jewish people had ever seen or heard. He was revolutionary first in his words. The things that he said, and not even just what he taught, but even how he spoke. The scripture said that he would teach like no one had ever taught. He would speak things like no one had ever spoken things. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that when Jesus had finished speaking, that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, and their response is that he taught like no one had ever taught before, so unlike the scribes and the religious leaders of his day. And even the religious leaders had to concede that when they heard him. They would say, where does he get these things? That he would teach with such authority and such command. And it wasn't just that, it was also the compassion in which he would speak. It was the graciousness in which his words would come out, so different than the rest. And not only did the people trip out on what he said, but they also were astonished by what he did. And first and foremost, we've seen how Jesus is a miracle worker. He performed miracles that no one else was performing, and he healed people of incurable diseases, lifelong diseases. Right, when the doctor said, there's no way, Jesus said, Yahweh, watch me. Right. First service liked it a little bit more, but anyways. He freed people from demonic torture, from oppression. And we've seen him raise the dead to life, and he's going to do it again. And it wasn't just his power to heal and deliver people that captured the attention of the masses. Again, he was doing things that even the prophets of old didn't do. He walked on water. He would take small amount of loaves and fish and multiply to feed more than 5,000 people. In fact, he's going to do it again. He turned water into wine. He would calm the raging seas. And over again, we get this picture of Christ being the creator and the power over his creation, that he would demonstrate what Paul would write to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16, that he is the creator of all things, and all things were made by him and for him, and without him nothing that was made has been made. Not only that, he would up the ante if people weren't shocked by that. He would forgive people of their sins. His miracles would affirm his identity, the fact that he was God walking on planet Earth. And he would tell the religious leaders who watched with great skepticism that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins on earth. I say to this man, rise up and walk. Of course, their response is, who but God alone has the authority and the power to forgive sins? Well, yeah, of course. Jesus is God. And he was demonstrating that. No one would dare to do such a thing. And it wasn't just the miraculous that was astonishing and surprising. Even his non-miracle actions were surprising. It didn't need miraculous power to confront the religious leader, just boldness. And he would do that. No one had ever dared to do that. To call them hypocrites, to challenge them, to point out their falsities. A good Jew wouldn't be seen with tax collectors, with social outcasts, with former prostitutes. And yet there's Jesus eating with them, drinking with them. He went to their house. He engaged socially with them, publicly with them. He signed up for open hearts and open homes with them. He wasn't afraid, he wasn't ashamed to be seen with low lives and the undesirables and what the rest of the society would kind of turn their head and nose at. No, the Bible says that he's a friend of sinners. So surprising. And the Lord is still the same today. Right? No matter who you are, what you've done, the Lord loves you. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to be seen with us. He's not afraid of us. Doesn't care what people think. Let me qualify this, though. You know, I don't want to confuse the fact that he accepts us as sinners as though he approves of our sin. There is a difference. Jesus never did condone or endorse or accept sin. He wasn't afraid to be with the sinner. He wasn't afraid to accept the sinner, but his desire always was to deliver them from that sin, from the power and the penalty of it. He was, gave great grace along with great empowering words to go and sin no more, was often the phrase he shared. But he shocked people. And he shocked people by crossing cultural taboo lines. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, we read how Jesus travels to this area called Samaria, in the northern part of Israel. And he engages in a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And even she's shocked. Her response back to him in verse 9 of John 4 is, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are going to talk to me, being a Samaritan?" And John gives us the historical background, for Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. They viewed them as half-breeds, as sellouts. Jesus would touch the sick. He would touch a leper. No one would do those things. He would cross other cultural barriers where he engaged and talked with a Roman soldier, a centurion, an officer. And not only did he talk with him, he blesses him by honoring his request to heal his servant. The enemy of the Jews, the very nation that was oppressing those people. And yet Jesus crosses all of those lines, so surprising, so different. Now here in Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus do it again. It's a surprising encounter. He crosses a cultural line that was considered taboo. You know, the disciples were shocked to find him talking to a Samaritan woman there at the well, but wait till they see what he does here with this non-Jewish woman. In fact, the rest of the chapter, the two encounters that he had are both with non-Jewish people. Of course, anyone that was non-Jewish was called a Gentile. And if the Jews despised the Samaritans, they really despised the Gentiles. They considered them as unclean, pagan, filthy, barbarians, uncultured, ungodly. In fact, history says that if you were a devout Jewish male, that your daily prayer would be, "God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a woman, and thank you, God, I'm not a dog." And if that's true, it makes it so much more surprising because all three of those elements find their way into this narrative that Mark gives us. A Gentile, a woman, and the idea of a dog. And so we're going to unpack these verses together. We pray that the Spirit will lead us and enlighten us, allow us to have application of this encounter that he has with this Gentile lady. So the account begins in verse 24, really with a strange statement where Jesus goes. It says, "From there he arose, he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He enters a house, he didn't want anybody to know it, but he couldn't be hidden." Don, can you put up the map for me? So Mark gives us a geographic marker. Jesus has been ministering mostly in the area of Galilee, which is a little bit of the north of Israel. And by the way, when we go to Israel, we're going to be hanging out around Galilee. But he leaves there and he goes north and to the coast where Tyre and a place where Sidon is. It's in modern-day Lebanon. And if you come with us to Israel, we're not going there. So, right? It's Gentile country. And so it begins with an interesting account that he leaves where he's normally ministering to go to this Gentile land. And we're not told the reason why, but I want to make a suggestion. You know, we've read several times now where Jesus has tried to take the disciples and get a little bit of a vacation. But every time he goes someplace, the crowds follow him, or even some of them are bold enough to run ahead of him. They anticipate, "We think we know where he's going." And so an impromptu marathon pops up, and people run by the masses to go and find where he's going to be. And so all through these last couple chapters, it's been Jesus traveling to different places, and all of a sudden, here's all these people. And so the rest and the refreshment and just the break that they were looking for hasn't been able to happen. And we talked about each of those times how if the Lord needed that, if Jesus felt there's value in taking some time away and just get a break and a breather, again, how much more important is for us? And I do pray that we have heeded those words to take some time to detach and unplug and to get a little R&R. So Jesus hasn't been able to do that. So I wonder, I suggest that he's like, all right, I'm going to go to a place where no good Jew is going to follow me. Let's go to Gentile land. We'll go into the Gentile country and no one's going to follow me. Well, he goes there, but we read, even though he wanted no one to know it, he could not be hidden. It didn't work. I like that phrase, he couldn't be hidden. You know, normally that's a good thing. We don't want to hide Jesus. Right? We want Jesus to be seen. You know, our heart here is that Jesus would be center stage. That ultimately he is the senior pastor of this church. Right? He is our chief shepherd. We are the flock of his hand. He purchased us by his blood. We belong to him first and foremost. That we want to lift up the name and the person of Jesus Christ, that he would be high and lifted up. We don't want to hide Jesus. Normally that wouldn't be a good thing. But we understand. As the Son of Man, there's an element of his humanity that Mark is recording for us. And in his humanity, he got tired. He needed some rest. He needed a break. And so he goes to this place to withdraw from the crowd, but at least one person finds out that he's there. And then we're introduced to this one person in verses 25 and 26. It's a woman. And we find out a number of things about this woman. She has a daughter, a young daughter, who had an unclean spirit. This mom then comes to Jesus. She would fall at his feet. And then we're told some things about her. She's a Greek. She's Gentile. Matthew's account says she's a Canaanite. So she's not Jewish. In fact, she's from that area. She's Syrophoenician. She's from that same region by birth. And so she comes and she's asking him, and I want you to take note of that. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Here we're introduced to at least the one lady who knows where Jesus is. She's an unnamed woman. And we discover several things about her. She's a mom. She has a young daughter who's in torment. She's not Jewish. She's from the region. And I think that we can add safely that she's also a mom who's desperate. That whatever was going on with her daughter, obviously it wasn't good. And so she's looking for an answer. She's wanting relief. She's wanting help for her loved one. And because of the proximity of that region, Tyre and Sidon, to Israel, I think we can safely say that no doubt she knows what the Jewish customs and the cultural norm is. In fact, Matthew's gospel will record for us that she'll, in a sense, use a cultural norm when she approaches Jesus first. And I would propose to you that she knows that she has no religious or ethnic credential. She has no right to approach a Jewish rabbi. That's a cultural taboo. You don't do that. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She's a pagan. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. She would know in every way, according to the customs and the standard of the time, that she cannot approach him. She would be disqualified to approach any devout Jew, let alone a rabbi. But here's what I also want to propose to you. She doesn't care. None of those things matter to her in that moment. She comes to the house where Jesus is without invitation, and she's begging him to cast the demon, the spiritual demonic oppression and possession, out of her daughter. That's her concern. And we read she keeps asking. She kept asking.
That verb tense in the Greek, it's the idea that she's asking and asking and asking. It's present progressive. She keeps pleading with the Lord. Nothing's going to stop her. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 15, we read that the disciples are there, and at one point they're like, my paraphrase, come on, dude, like, send her away. She just keeps going and going, and they urge Jesus to just cast her away. Interesting, he doesn't. But I think we understand she's desperate, she's determined, and I can relate. It's her kid that she's pleading for. It's a loved one. And I get it. It's a loved one who's suffering. It's a loved one who's hurting. It's a loved one who's she's without options. And maybe just feeling helpless, hopeless. Well, hopeful, there's Jesus. And I don't know, maybe some of you also get it. You know, when my mom was in the hospital a couple years ago battling cancer, I felt so helpless. And as much as I would want to be able to trade places with her, to articulate my heart of how much I loved her and I wanted her to know the Lord as her own Lord and Savior. And in those times, right, what happens? What can we do? Just pray. And sometimes that just feels inadequate, doesn't it? Like, but yet it's the best thing we can do. Well, I remember my son Nehemiah, when he had his peanut allergy, we knew he was allergic to peanuts, and the first time that it flared up, we were in the Philippines, in the middle of the jungle on this missions trip, in the middle of the night with no clinic around, and I just thought, oh no, what are we going to do? All we could do is just pray and ask God for his grace and his mercy. So I read this and I get it. I understand that sometimes there's a place where you are hurting or we're desperate or we want something, and you know, the social etiquette, the cultural norm, it just goes out the window. I've shared this with you guys before. You know, normally I'm kind of a private person. I try to be discreet. But several years ago when I had a kidney stone, I was in tremendous pain. I thought I was going to die. And I end up at the hospital, and I was in so much pain, I didn't care that, you know, they cut my clothes off. I'm like, go for it, I don't care, I'm going to die, just get this thing, you know. And what was crazy was, it was at the new Chubu Hospital, okay, in Udoma. I was the very first patient. And they had a film crew there. They had a TV film crew. They were walking around, and there I was in my glory. Oh, no, you know, we don't care. I didn't make the news, praise the Lord, so that's good. This mom doesn't care. She's a parent. She has a hurting child. She has a loved one. And so she's willing to push past all those barriers to get to the only one who can truly help. Yeah, maybe you can relate. Maybe that describes some of you today. There's a loved one that you care about, a family member, a friend. They're hurting. They're lost. They're wayward. They're suffering. And you feel helpless. What can we do? Well, we can do exactly what this mom did. We can come boldly to the Lord and ask for mercy and grace, to ask for him to intercede, to ask for him to intervene. See, we have an invitation that we can. In fact, in the same way, Jesus, speaking in Matthew chapter 7, he says to us, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. And it's the same verb tense. It's a present progressive. It's the idea that you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. And the reality is that sometimes, even like this mom, will feel like the Lord isn't responding. Why is the Lord silent? We have to trust that God is at work, and for his great and glorious purposes, you know, the ways, God's ways aren't our ways, and his timing often isn't our timing. But I know something about the Lord, and perhaps you do too, to affirm, right, that God loves your loved one more than you do, and your friend. And that we then can just give that to the Lord and allow then in his perfect timing, in his perfect way, but don't give up. The invitation is to come boldly, but it is to pray and to seek and to knock and keep on praying and keep on asking. And so much of the Christian life is like that. It's obedience in a long direction. Steadfast, immovable. That we're to keep on keeping on. If there's a situation in your life today, you feel that you've already prayed, you've already asked, and take heart. God's timing is always perfect. Even in what we think is his delay, the Lord has great purposes in that. So this mom comes and she's pleading with the Lord. Well, what's his response? I wish the next verse read, and then Jesus had moved with compassion, said to this woman, "Go your way, your daughter is well." He doesn't say that. It's really odd what he responds. Verse 27, he says to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Here's this lady who's begging, pleading, "My daughter's tormented." And the Lord then says this to her. Now, I have to be honest, when I read that, I'm like, what in the world, Lord? Now, if any of you read that and are like, yeah, that makes sense, then praise God for you. That's because when I read it, I think, did he just indirectly or even directly insult this lady? Like is he, like, the cultural norm, like, calling her a dog? It just seems so harsh and belittling. And so, to be honest, it's an odd response, what Jesus said. So if we're going to be faithful to the text, we got to pause and say, all right, what does he mean then? Because he said it, obviously, and so there has to be something that he meant by that. You know, in most of our cultures today, it's true, I believe, the States, and it's especially true of Japan, my observation. People love their pets. And they'll do all kinds of things for their pets. And I get it. I don't want to divide our church. I told First Service. I hope there's no division here. But I'm not a cat person. If you're a cat person, God bless you. I love you. I'm not. Right? I'd say I'm more of a dog person. And so we used to have this great dog in Eclipse. But anyways, people love their pets, and they love them a lot. Right? There's pet cafes. People today are paying more for their pet's airline ticket than they are for themselves. And I get it. Actually, I found some other. So I have these pictures of people that, you know, these are real products. There's a pet stroller. This one I thought is appropriate because of the text, right? Even the little puppy's got a place at the table. Climbing gym for cat in your house. And then for the Jewish dog. Oh, this one's funny. So if you can't read from the back, it's a sexy beast. Canine style unleashed. It's perfume for your pets. People love their pets, right? So in Jesus' day, There are two words that they used for the word dog. And it was a little bit unusual for people to have a pet dog. Now, there are shepherds, they would have shepherd dogs, but it was unusual to have a pet dog. And most of the dogs in those days, they weren't like the home pets that we think of today. They weren't domesticated. They were more like street dogs, scavengers, wild, mangy. And so the word that they would use to insult the Gentile was that it was a word dog, to imply that they were unclean and they were scavengers, they're mangy. Again, not like, even today's English slang, right? Oh, he's my dog, yo, right? It's like a compliment. No, it wasn't a compliment. So the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs because they're unclean. And we'd say, man, is that what Jesus is saying here? Like he's insulting this mom, this lady? And he actually uses a different word. So we look at this and we think, okay, look, the entire context along with, and I think it's important that we pull in some parts from Matthew to help us to understand, unlock what in the world is going on. And even her own response to what Jesus says, he's not insulting her. But something else is going on. Jesus is trying to engage her and extract something here. So our first clue is that he doesn't use the normal word that others would use for the word dog. It's a softer word. It literally translates as puppies or little dogs. If we left it at that, we'd think, okay, that's not really any better. But it's our first clue. It's a different word. The second and the third clue come from Matthew's gospel. And so we actually have a little time. Why don't you turn there? I'll just give you my paraphrase, but it's Matthew 15. It's the same account from Matthew's perspective, and he gives us some more of the dialogue that takes place. Remember, Mark's writing primarily to a Gentile audience. He's quick moving. He's the gospel for the millennial. He just moves quickly. But in Matthew 15, here are the details Matthew tells us. It's a woman of Canaan. And when she comes to the Lord first, you notice with me, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Jesus doesn't even engage that. But then he replies, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," there in verse 24. And so now having a little bit more information, here's what I want to suggest to you what's going on. It's a mom. She's concerned about her kid. But I want to suggest to you, she got the point of the parable. Like we read it and think, man, Lord, that seems mean. I think the mom's tracking. I think she realizes, okay, as a mom, she knows, hey, kids eat at the table. It's proper. It's right that the children would eat, that that's the priority. It's not good to take the kid's food and then feed the dog with the kid's food. I think she's tracking as a mom. She gets what Jesus is trying to say in terms of that idea. And what is it's illustrating a priority. Well, what priority? Well, it's Matthew that gives us that, where he says, "I've been sent to the lost house of Israel first." And I want to suggest to you that his response is tied to the way she approached him at first. And he would reply, "Well, I've come for the Jew." And we've seen that in his ministry. The focus of his outreach primarily at first has been to his own people. It's been to the Jewish people. He commissions the disciples. He sends them out two by two. And he says, stay in this area. Go to the houses of the Jewish people. And we know that was God's plan. Now, it wasn't only for the Jew, but it was for the Jewish population first. Paul affirms that when he writes to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." It's a matter of order, and it's reflective of God's intention. His intention of the Jewish people was to be that he would be their God and they would be his people, and then they would be a light to the Gentile nation. all of the prophecies and the promises of the coming Messiah given to the prophets recorded in the Old Testament. That was to the nation Israel. And Jesus Christ came. He's the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, all of those promises. And he comes then to his people, to the Jewish people, to reveal himself to them first and foremost. And that's how God ordained it. But it wasn't only to them. It was to them first, right? Because when he's resurrected, he then recommissions, if I can say it that way, his disciples and all of us with what's called the Great Commission to receive power from on high, that then they would go into all of the world, to all of the nations, and preach the gospel. It happened to begin within the receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it began in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. That's the order. I think that's what Jesus means. Please understand, there's an order here. And I also want to suggest to you that he shares that as a means to extract from her resolve to be herself. What do I mean? In Matthew's account, we're told that she comes to him and she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that if you're a Jew. Because that's a messianic phrase. That's Jewish terminology. But she's not Jewish. She's Syrophoenician. I want to suggest to you that the problem was it's not her words. It's just a borrowed phrase. It's not the language that she would normally use. And so she's essentially just putting on religious words in her initial approach. Greater context, Jesus just got done rebuking the religious leaders for their empty words. That they would worship him with their mouths, but their hearts would be far from him. He's not interested in empty phraseology. He's not interested. He's not moved by just rote religious lingo. They knew the right words. They had the terminology down. And I think she's just kind of borrowing it. It's not reflective really of who she is. You know, people are like that today, right? If you've been in church for some time, you know, right, there's what's called Christianese. And if you use some of those phrases outside of church, people look at you weird. Right? I'm praying for a hedge of protection. Like Tim Hawkins and all his jokes, right? What's a hedge of protection? Wait, that's a weird phrase. Or I'm covered by the blood. I remember as a new believer, I'm like, that's weird we sing about blood. Or Proverbs 31 woman. Or traveling mercies. Right? Sloppy agape. Those aren't words we usually use outside of church. She comes with this phraseology, and he's not impressed with that. It's rote. It's borrowed. And Jesus isn't impressed with those things. You know, he's told us in Matthew chapter 6, we're not to treat prayer like a formula. Not like the non-believers who think just if they repeat the same phrase over and over and over again, that they're going to accomplish anything, nor like even the religious leaders who, they make it such a performance that they stand outside in a corner and they look super religious and the Lord says, no, just when you pray, go in your prayer closet. Just be by yourself. It doesn't have to be performance. It doesn't have to be flashy, right? Because we already know what God's interested in. He's interested in your heart. And if I can just extract it to the simplest of application, God just wants you and me to be ourselves, to be real. We don't have to put on any kind of religious front or pretend to be something that we're not or to use certain words that we normally don't use just to sound religious or Christianese. God's not impressed with that. He doesn't care about those things. It's sincere words from a sincere heart. And so, have mercy, O Lord, Son of David. It's not how this Syrophoenician woman normally spoke. And I suggest to you that Jesus wants her to be her real self. Just be herself. And again, it's a good reminder for all of us. No need to pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. The Lord already knows. Just to be ourselves. We don't have to impress anybody. And can I add this? There's an element, I think, too, where we can fall into that trap, especially with social media. To present our lives in a way that really isn't reflective of reality. Or to have like an online persona that really isn't true to who we are. And so we have to be careful with those things. Again, we can't fool the Lord, and oftentimes, to be honest, we can't fool other people. What we do and how we sound, just it's contrived, it's plastic. And so here the Lord engages her to test her resolve, to extract from her just to be honest. And in Matthew, her next phrase would be, Lord, help me. Just simple, help me. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Jesus says, listen, you're using Jewish words, but you're not Jewish. So if you want to go that route, then understand I've only come for the Jew. If you want to approach me on that platform, then I'm only come for the Jew. And that he would use that to illustrate and really just to graciously test her resolve. And here's the thing. We have to give her credit. She engages. And she does so with humility, but still with boldness. Because her response to what Jesus said is just as astonishing. Because I know some ladies in the church, that if someone said that to them, they'd be like, let's step outside right now. But she actually adopts the same analogy. She kind of goes toe-to-toe with him and says, okay, Lord, yes, that's true, but even the little dogs under the table get to eat the kids' crumbs. She's smart. Like, yeah, you're right. But even the puppies get to eat the kids' crumbs, and I'm happy even if I just get a crumb. Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. I think she completely got what he meant. I think she's tracking. I think she realized, okay, I'm not Jewish. Why am I using this Jewish phrase? Let me just be honest and open. And I think she understood what he meant in this parable. And if that is the case, even a bigger gold star for her, because most people didn't, even the disciples didn't understand some of his parables. And yet she does. I can hear in my mind's eye her saying, okay, I get it. I understand. I'm not from Israel. I'm not Jewish. I don't have the same place at the table as the Jewish people. I accept that, but I believe there's enough there on your table for everyone. And even the smallest for me is going to be enough for me. That's pretty amazing. That she's tracking with the Lord. And in context, would we say, man, he was insulting her? Well, I don't think so, because she doesn't pick up the offense. She doesn't take offense at what he said. He's calling her bluff. To get her to see that she needs to come to him in sincerity, not with some ritualistic formula, and she gets it. And so in humility, but yet boldness, she responds back. And notice with me, she doesn't demand anything. Right? She's not asserting her rights. There's a humility there. She's like, you're right. I have no credential to come here. But she's asking, and she's there, not on the basis of her goodness or her righteousness. Because, by the way, that is what the Jewish leaders did. They put everything in the fact that they had a religious pedigree. Oh, we're the children of Abraham. And by that virtue alone, and by that fact alone, we're going to be okay. We're God's people. And again, that same sentiment sometimes happens with people today. Well, my family's Christian, or I was born in a Christian home, or like you might have a great godly heritage, and praise the Lord for that, and those of you that have that, but you need to understand, right, you don't approach the Lord, you can't come to the Lord just on the merit of what your mom and dad or your grandma and grandpa in their relationship. It has to be your own. And so she's bold in asking on the basis of the goodness of Christ. And the reality is, this is what Jesus desires from all of us as well. Because really, it's only when we come to realize that in ourselves, right, we're much like this woman. We have no basis. We have no credential. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation. I can't say to the Lord, God, you got a really good deal when you picked me. Like, woo, good job for picking me to be part of your family and team. You got an all-star here. No. I might try to convince my wife that, hey, babe, you got the better deal here, right? But then she's like, you want to step outside? No, we're like this woman. We're all unclean. We're all unworthy. There's nothing in us that we could ever think that we could approach the God of all the universe and ask him anything. We have nothing to offer. And the only reason that you and I can come boldly to God's throne room of grace is because Jesus is good. That's it. Because Jesus is good and he's gracious and he loves you. But he says, hey, you can come. You have a standing invitation. And gang, I pray that we'd accept that. I pray that we'd use that. What a tremendous privilege we have to come boldly anytime. But right, we've been imputed. We've been credited. We have no righteousness of our own, the Bible says. We are spiritually and morally bankrupt. And God then puts into your account and my account his goodness and his righteousness. In many ways, we're just like this lady. Well, she responds in like manner, and the Lord is, I believe, blessed by it. He responds, verse 29, for this saying, go your way, for your daughter is healed. The demon's gone out. In Matthew's account, she tells the woman, oh woman, great is your faith. I think it's pretty amazing that Jesus was impressed with her faith. In fact, the only other time that I'm aware of where Jesus is actually impressed with someone else's faith, it happens to be another Gentile. In fact, it's the Roman centurion. When he says to Jesus, I know who you are, and you're a man with authority, and just like me, you tell someone to do something, they're going to do it. So just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I haven't found anyone in all of Israel that has the faith that you have. Amazing affirmation of this woman and that man. And there again, his power on display that from the house where Jesus was, just by a word that he speaks, he's able to cast out this demon from her daughter who wasn't even there. You know, we read this and it seems like words on a page, but it would mean this mom's entire world was just restored, that the peace of Christ would enter her home. And the fact that Jesus would engage and bless and honor this Gentile, unclean, pagan, Syrophoenician woman demonstrates to us the goodness and kindness and love and grace of our Savior. That for any of us then, doesn't matter where we were born, right, all ethnic, gender, generational, the broken, the unwanted, the unclean, the outcast, the sinner, that Jesus is the Savior of all the world. And he crosses all of those barriers. Because the only real barrier that unites all of us is the barrier that's inherent in all of us, and that's sin. Like, we're all positionally alienated from God because of our sin. We're all spiritually broken and sick and outcast and condemned. That's the truth we can't miss. And the Lord's surprising. He's amazing. He crosses these cultural taboos all for the sake of a person's heart, to reconcile people back unto the Lord, to deliver them from the grip of dead religion. That's the first part of Mark, but also from the dominion of darkness. And here's the deal, regardless of who you are or where you've been or the passport you hold or the language you speak, the Lord loves you. This mom returns home, verse 30, to find the demon gone. The darkness, the torment, the suffering, the depression, whatever was going on, it's gone. And she experiences a brand of peace that only Jesus can provide. And some of us, we need that today. We want that today. Can I say this in love? You too can come boldly to God's throne room of grace. If you're saying to me, oh, you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. Doesn't matter. You don't come because of who you are. You come because of who Jesus is. And it's exemplified in the Old Testament. I love this picture because even if we're living in Old Testament times, if you blew it and I blew it, we sinned, the law required then we would get a sacrifice, right? A goat or a lamb or a sacrifice. We would confess our sins on this innocent animal. And then we would give it to the priest, and the priest then would receive it and then sacrifice that in our place. It was a very visual, very graphic illustration of the seriousness of sin. The illustration of what Romans tells us, for the wages of sin is death. You would see it. It'd be graphic. But here's what I love about that account. When you brought your sacrifice, the high priest would take it and they would inspect the offering. And if you're familiar with the Mosaic law, you knew that it had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. It had to be the best of your flock. You couldn't bring the junky one or the rut. And so the high priest would inspect the offering, the sacrifice, and was acceptable, they would take that. What I love about that picture is, see, the person wasn't inspected. You didn't stand before them and all looking at your teeth and like, okay, stand up straight and like, oh, look, you got a little bit of a longer leg and I'd be in a lot of trouble. Fast forward to the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the spotless, blameless, perfect one. And we then are able to come into the presence of the Lord, not because we're perfect. We're not inspected. Jesus qualifies us because of who he is. And he laid down his life in our place. And because of him and his righteousness, we then can come boldly to the throne room of grace. We then come and experience the peace that surpasses understanding. We can then trust that God is at work and to keep seeking and knocking and asking and not to think that we're bugging the Lord. He invites us to do that, to position our heart, to know that he's in control. His timing is perfect. See, we can leave today to know that same peace. Despite what might await us outside of these four walls, that we can experience the peace to know him. And for some of you, you need to know that there is no ethnic or social or financial or cultural or generational or language. See, there's a God in heaven who loves you, and the only barrier is sin. And he provided a way for you to have a relationship with him. And the Bible says that when we acknowledge that, we realize that, we confess our sins, we turn from those sins, and we then receive Jesus Christ by faith as our Lord and Savior, then we're saved.
we get to be part of God's family and his flock, to come boldly before him. It's an odd account. It's a strange response. But it's one I believe where the Lord says, just be real. Don't use fake or rote or religious term. Just come to me who you are. I accept you that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And God, I do pray if there's anybody here this morning that has yet to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today, right now, that God, you'd open their eyes and open their heart to your truth. And Lord, that they would surrender, that they would accept Jesus as their Savior, who gave his life for their sin, as he did for all of us, Lord. It's not religion that you're looking at. It's not certain phrases and words that you're desiring. It's our heart that you're after, Lord. And God, I pray that we'd be refreshed in that truth. We don't have to pretend to be somebody we're not. We can be raw and real. To be like the lady that would just say, help, Lord. And so, God, I pray you would move, that you would speak, that you'd set us free. And we thank you that you cross all boundaries for us, that you would leave heaven and come to earth for us. God, we thank you and we praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.